I think we could call that section of Psalm 73 Habakkuk's section, in light of what we've been looking at over the past week. So let's now turn to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Habakkuk, and we come to chapter 2. Now you'll see there that in the ESV that chapter 2 is really taken in as the end of chapter 1. And a new section begins only in verse 2. But again, commentators differ on this. And if you're interested, then please examine what they have to say, the pros and cons for each view. But I'm taking verse 1 tonight, just as the beginning of chapter 2. And we read there, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I will take my stand at my watchpost." Now, when you have occasion to go to your doctor, to your GP, how is it that you would describe their waiting room? Perhaps you would describe it in terms of the colour. It's maybe bright colours, and it's something that you like as you're waiting to see the doctor. Maybe it's the furniture that's there. It's particularly comfortable furniture, especially if it is that you've got maybe sore bones, a sore back, whatever it may be, but you're glad that the furniture is comfortable. Or it might be the size. Maybe it is that your GP is very popular, and yet it is that the size of his waiting room is rather small, and so it is that there's not enough space for all those who want to see him in any him or her in any a given day. But how often is it that we describe the doctor's room or consider it to be a place of waiting? Depending on how busy your GP is, maybe it's a time of short waiting, but it can also be a place of seemingly endless waiting. And the waiting room of a doctor, often it's the time when it is that time certainly seems to stand still. It's a place and a time where it is that life often is put on hold. I'm sure that the doctor's receptionist, and I know for a fact that they look on it differently, that it's always very busy and so on for them. But when it is that you're waiting to see the doctor, especially if you're not feeling well and you have to wait longer than usual, then it is that time does seem to stand still. And that's the problem. We find it difficult to wait. And perhaps it is because we find the difficulty of waiting, maybe that's really underlying as to why it is that we're at the doctor's at this time, that it's having something of an effect upon even our own physical being. I think you would agree with me that all of us, without exception tonight, that we don't like to wait. That it is that we're caught up in this hurry-up world, when it is that we want instant gratification, when it is that we want things done yesterday, far less than today. And it is that in this type of world, that waiting, it can raise our blood pressure, it can cause tempers to explode, it can loosen tongues to end up saying things that really they shouldn't have been saying. And it is that good sense more often seems to go out the window when it is, if we'd just been calm and sought to wait, then it is that things would have turned out for the better. And yet the truth is, I don't know anybody who enjoys waiting in line. How many of us don't like waiting at stoplights? How many of us, if we're at Metro or Price Chopper, whatever it is, and you know what it's like? You've got the person who's maybe only got a few groceries, but it is that there's not a price in one of them. And you've got to see a whole a basket full of groceries. And it is that they're having difficulty finding out how much this item really is. And the queue's getting longer and longer and longer, and you're having to wait. And it is that you're feeling yourself just beginning maybe to get a little bit ratty because it is that you're having to wait. We don't like waiting for good things. How many people go out fishing, and yet it is they don't like waiting for the fish to bite. There's something wrong, they think, if it is that the bite isn't instantaneous. And what it is that we want now, it's something that I think almost terrorizes us at times, even as God's people. Because if it's like this in our own day-to-day life, in the life of the world, then certainly it can be like this more so in the life of the Christian. So the question that I think we've got to ask before we begin to examine Habakkuk in a little bit more detail is this. Why is it that men and women, and even God's people, the household of faith, why is it that we find it at times so difficult to wait? Well, one of the answers I think we can give, and I hope I'll expound it a little bit more, is this. That perhaps it is that we misunderstand what exactly is meant in waiting, and what waiting is all about. And why it is that in the life of the believer, that very often it's through waiting that God would strengthen our faith, and it is that God, through this enforced time of perhaps seeming inactivity, that it is that we might be able to take stock of where we stand and what it is that God is doing within our life at that particular point. I'm sure that each one of us are aware that there are ample places within the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, where it is that God's people are told to wait on the Lord, or it is that we're told about those who sought to wait on the Lord. You think of what it is that the prophet Isaiah has to say to us at one point, and he reminds us that those who wait upon the Lord, what is it that will characterize them? They may be weak, they may be infirm, but if it is that they wait on the Lord, then the assurance is given that they will renew their strength, that there is something supernatural that will take place in their life as God's Spirit moves in them. Then it is, you can think of the early church, and in particular in Acts chapter 1, and when it is that the risen Christ speaks to his apostles, and he orders them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And it is that we know of everything that followed on from that wait, and the blessing that came through their obedience to the command of the risen Christ. And now tonight, as we come to chapter 2 of Habakkuk, we meet with one who waited upon the Lord. Now, one of the things that we need to remind ourselves of is that Habakkuk, I think, as we've seen, is an utterly honest man. And when it is that he has doubts, not only about himself, but particularly about God's dealings and how it is that God is working, he doesn't hesitate to take these things to the Lord and to tell him exactly what it is that's in his heart and mind. Doesn't cover up his doubts and his concerns with pious sayings, nor is it the case that he rushes to give glib answers when it is that the Lord would challenge and question him. And he answers the only question he can answer, and it is that he then waits on God to answer the other questions that he has. It is that we've got a man, as we've seen, who's confident in his God, but he's confused by what it is and how it is that God is acting at this moment in the history of the world, in particular, the history of God's people. It is that he's a believing man, but as a believing man, he's one with serious questions, and serious questions that he's finding it very difficult to answer. So while it is that he's honest about his complaints, he's also seen wise enough to take these complaints to the Lord and to leave them there. Now, in many ways, I think Habakkuk is the corollary, in a sense, to what we were considering this morning in Romans 6 and in verse 19. You remember that the main thesis of what it is that I said that Paul was saying there is that if we're God's people and we're being sanctified by his Spirit, that in terms of holiness of life and so on, that we cannot be standing still, but we must always be moving forward in terms of God at work within us, and that being something that's visible to us as we grow in grace and Christ's likeness. But now it is that we have another aspect to what it means to be moving forward with the Lord. And again, the paradox is that when we would seek to move with the Lord, when we would seek to be sanctified by the Lord, then at times what will happen is that we will be expected to wait upon the Lord. Now, what exactly does it mean to wait upon the Lord? You see, is waiting upon the Lord the same thing as, say, standing in the queue and twiddling your thumbs and hoping that the queue, you don't have to wait in it that long? Is waiting on the Lord perhaps a time when it is that you would clear your mind of everything and wait for the Lord to speak into that open mind? Well, I think that if Habakkuk was with us here tonight, he would emphatically say, no, that's not what characterizes a waiting on the Lord. That waiting on the Lord in biblical terms, that it's got nothing to do with twiddling our thumbs, that it's something that isn't passive, but it's an activity, and it is a quiet act of stillness, if we could call it that. And it is that waiting is also characterized as a directed and purposeful expectancy in terms of what God has promised and what it is that God will do. And so waiting upon the Lord for us as God's people tonight, like Habakkuk, is a definite directing, a redirecting of our attention toward God, of considering who God is, what he is like, what he has done, and waiting for the intervention of the Lord in our own circumstances, and in those circumstances, waiting for further instruction from the Lord himself. And that's what I think it is that we find here at the beginning of Habakkuk chapter 2, where it is that he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. You see, we saw that when faced with the news that the hated Babylonians would soon invade Judah, and that nothing could stop them from a human point of view, Habakkuk, we saw, goes back to what theologians term as first principles. We saw that in terms of chapter 1 and verse 12, when it is that he begins his second complaint and he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die," and so on. And we considered what it is that he called God. He spoke about the sovereignty of God, you're everlasting. He spoke about the fact that his God was a personal God. He was Lord. He spoke about him being the strong one, that he was God, that he was in a class all by himself, that he was holy, and that he himself was the only safe place, that in the midst of his questions and his perplexities, that he could find himself being in. And it is that we saw that these were small points. And as Habakkuk tries to get his mind around the sort of mind-blowing thing that God's telling him, that he's about to use Babylon to judge Judah, it is that he goes back to what it is that he already knows about God. And we saw the importance of that for ourselves. It's as though he said, "I don't understand how it's all going to come out, but I know one thing, and that one thing is this, Lord, that you don't make any mistakes, that you don't do anything wrong. And if that's all I'm going to get from you for now, then that's all right. I'm acquiescing in your will and what it is that you have put out for me, even if though at the moment I don't quite understand." You see, 2 weeks ago we saw the first great principle in solving problems for ourselves when God's providence seems dark and difficult. And it is that we step back and we stand on the ground that we know that we can stand on, and that is in terms of our understanding of what our God is like. But now as we begin chapter 2 tonight, it is that I think we're presented with the second great principle when it is that we face problems and in terms of God's providence. And it's this: I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself upon the tower. So the second great principle, very simply, is this: that you wait. That you wait. Now, we don't like that, do we? When it is that God says to us, you have to wait. You have to wait, you have to stay where you are. It is that my purposes are advancing, but at the moment, even though you don't understand them, even though it is you're perplexed and confused, it is that I'm ordering you to wait. You stand back in that solid ground in your understanding of who God is, and you say to the Lord, okay, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. So what is it that Habakkuk's doing, and what is it that we should do? Well, I think what he's doing here is might be termed as a withdrawal. And it is that it's a very strategic withdrawal at this point. You see, you just back off, and you stand off until it is that God answers. And the problem for us at times is not that we don't get answers from God, but we don't get them when it is that we think we should get them and how it is that we should get them. So Habakkuk teaches us to back up and to stand and to say, I'm going to stand here, God, I'm going to set myself on a tower, and I'm going to wait until it is that I get an answer from you. So how do you hear the voice of God? You do what Habakkuk does. You stand at your watch, because that's what he does. Now, it's interesting to look at the commentators on this section, because again, they're divided in how it is that they understand what's being presented to us here. Many think that Habakkuk's referring to a physical, an actual watchtower. It was then and for many centuries thereafter that if a city or a group of people wanted protection, then at various points, particularly around the city wall, there would be these watchtowers set at a high elevation. And when it is that you were in place in that watchtower, your perspective of what was going on around about you, your vision, how far you were able to see, it was something that totally changed from when you were down, say, in the midst of the city or the town square. And it is that you were able to see who was advancing, who was leaving. It is that you were able, like the watchman that we read off in Ezekiel, it is that you were able to cry out, and you were able to warn people. The watchman could see from this vantage point, and it is that he could obtain a bird's eye view of the deployment, say, of the enemy's forces. Now, that's certainly one way in which it is that I think we could understand it, and perhaps it is that there was a particular watch post that Habakkuk went to at that time. I'm not denying that. But the important thing that I think there have been taught about here is that Habakkuk is saying to us that the important point is that in viewing any situation from a certain vantage point, it is that a different perspective is gained. And a perspective that you don't get when it is that you're too close to a particular situation. In other words, it's something that's as true in the spiritual life as it is in our day-to-day physical lives. That whether it be a physical watchtower or whether it be the case that we go into that prayer closet and close our door, in a very real sense then, when we stand before God, when we kneel before God, when we wait upon God in prayer, that's the watchtower. That's where it is that we get that new perspective. And it's as true in the spiritual life as any other life. That it's essential to stand back from spiritual problems, to become detached from spiritual problems, in order that we may be able to see them as God sees them. You see, when it is that you're near at hand, when it is that you're right there, as it were, at the coal face, and you're inextricably involved in your problems, it is that you tend to have a distorted view of your problems. I can remember, I think I've used it once in the past here, maybe more, but I can remember at one point in my first charge in Dunblane, and there was a period where there were great difficulties in the congregation, and it got so bad that I was at the stage where I was ready to resign and even leave the ministry. I was just so sick, fed up with what it was that was happening in the congregation, and I thought, it's better if I'm not here, and I'll just go. And I remember that one of my elders, he had his pilot's license, and he phoned me up one day and he said, do you fancy going for a flight? And I sort of said, well, yeah. He says, I'll meet you at such and such a place. And he says, we'll go for a flight. So it was, I met him. And there it was, we took off in this little one-engine plane. And we set off. And I remember that as we flew over Dunblane, it took on a totally different perspective. And it changed the way that I was thinking about things. Because when you were on the ground, when it is that you were with the people, things seemed so overwhelming. Everywhere you looked, there was this problem, there was that problem, and the other problem. And everything seemed almost in a giant scale. But then when you were at a couple of hundred feet, the perspective changed. And the place seemed so small. And even the people themselves seemed so small. The cars were like little dinky cars that you would see driving about. And when it is that you saw it from that perspective, even the problems that you're facing seem to become smaller. And there was a sense in which in that day, even that flight, it was like a watchtower. And the perception and the understanding was changed. So the question I think for us tonight is, we all can't head off in a plane and go to 1,000 feet. So how is it that in our day-to-day world we build a watchtower and stand at our watch post and station ourselves on the tower? Not only that, how do you access it? And how do you know that it's the right watchtower that you're going to, that it's not the watchtower of your enemy? Well, one way is, I think, that you build a watchtower for yourself by knowing the scripture. That's how you build a watchtower. You build it by knowing the scripture. I don't know if any of you ever watch Bill O'Reilly in Fox News. I watch him on the internet at times, and he's got a segment where this chap Waters is one of his friends of the show. And he goes out and he does a section called Waters World. And it is that he's speaking to the ordinary people in different places about different things. And last week, he was meeting with those in New York, just ordinary people walking in the streets of New York, and asking them about how they felt the previous night's debate had gone. And the thing that struck you, and I think even Jesse Waters was just sort of overblown by it, was the sheer ignorance of people, whatever age they were, concerning who was governing them, concerning who was going for president, who was president, concerning their own nation and its history and so on. They were absolutely ignorant. And it was something that you listened to and you thought, wow, is that Americans? They know nothing about their own country. What about the church? when it is that the questions come even from the world? Do we know our Bibles? We can't take it for granted that perhaps even as in times past, that a generation was coming up who knew the Bible. People today are absolutely ignorant of God's word. There's a biblical illiteracy out there that is absolutely terrifying. And it's something that we need to pray about and cry out to God about. And it is therefore that you build a watchtower by knowing the history and the confessions of faith of your own particular church. I mean, later on in the sermon, I'm going to be considering part of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But how many of us here tonight have read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the subordinate standard of our church? How many of us have read it from beginning to end? How many of us have taken time to study it? How many of us have looked at the Apostles' Creed? How many of us have looked at what's called the Didache? How many of us have looked at all the great creeds of Christendom down through the ages? If it is that we don't build, as it were, on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, then it's no wonder that the superstructure, that it's flimsy and failing. One of the things we'll be concerned about as they're doing work at the back of us is that they put a sure foundation in. Because we don't want to move in and within a year we see cracks coming on, up on the walls. And it says this foundation wasn't strong enough. Perhaps the reason why we struggle with God's providence and the way that God works and the way that his purposes are advanced is because we know not the God of the Scripture as we should. Because it is that we lack in biblical knowledge and understanding. What I'm saying is that you build a tower, a watchtower, and you station yourself on that tower by familiarizing yourself with the state of the church and with the state of the world. And it is, most of all, that you stand at your watch by going into the secret presence of God and pouring out your heart to God. Do we do that? How often this past week have we, in the power of Christ's Spirit and the privilege that is ours as the people of God, gone into the very secret presence of God, closed the door, and taken time to speak to God and to bring our problems to him? And it is that you begin to see things in an absolutely new and astounding way when you've talked them over with God, the wonderful counselor. There are many people today, and they go to counselors, and when I hear what a counselor earns, say, you know, $120 an hour or something, I'm saying, I'm in the wrong job. I could be earning $120 an hour, a minimum. There is that people say, oh, I spent an hour with my counselor, I did this, I did that, and it did me so much good. How much more spending time with the wonderful counselor that Isaiah speaks of, and spending time in his presence, and being able to have the highest perspective of all, that heavenly perspective of God and of self. You see, God in this prophecy is taking Habakkuk up high, and it is that he's allowing Habakkuk to look at life and his life and God's dealings with God's people from that high perspective. And you see, this is the privileged place of watch for every prophet. And there's a sense in which all of us here tonight, we are prophets. We are God's mouthpieces. We testify and we tell what it is that the Lord has done. And from the presence of God, it is there that we can assess more clearly and with a better understanding the church and the church's place in the world. From that high place, we can see where and how God is working and what answers it is that we're getting from God to the complaint that we're making. And in a very real sense, we're back to where it was that we started. The right approach to God. Having a viewpoint from which it is we're able to see what God has to say about these problems. You think of it in very practical terms. Tomorrow, you find that lump in your armpit or elsewhere. How is it that you view it? In terms of God's providence, or what it is that's happening in your life? What about perhaps a member of your family, and it is that their behavior is seemingly strange for whatever reason? Is it that you view it just from where you are, or is it that you, with the eye of faith, view it from on high, from a perspective of the mercy seat of God. Because when it is that we do that, things begin to take on a different understanding. Do you have a watchtower, friends? A meeting place with God, high above the chattering classes, high above the media, the literati, the paparazzi, whoever else it may be. Do you have that place of the eternal perspective where you can hide away, where you can think, where you can judge the passing fancies and trendy opinions of your workmates? That's what it is that we need. And Habakkuk, in his distressed state of mind, for there's no doubt about it, he was distressed. He could go to this quiet place, this watchtower, and he could close the door. And the God whom he would meet there in secret would reward him openly with wisdom. And Habakkuk would seem as determined not to leave that place until it is that he receives instruction and answer from God. And so Habakkuk has prayed, as we've seen, and he's presenting two complaints to God. And now in the watchtower, he waits and watches for his reply. So what then can we take from this? Well, I think there are three things. And I just want to deal with them briefly tonight. There are three, I think, comforting conclusions that we can take if it is that we're with Habakkuk at the watchpost and stationing ourselves on the tower. First is this. Standing at our watchpost makes us courageous. It makes us courageous. What is it that the Lord said to Joshua as he took over from Moses? What is it that's repeated throughout that first chapter? Be strong and courageous. And in the day and age in which we find ourselves living in, it takes courage to be a believer in Christ. It takes courage in our place of work, in our home, in our education, facilities and places and so on. It takes courage to be a believer and a witnessing believer to the power of God in Christ. You see, Habakkuk was courageous with God and loving to the people of God. And it is that as Christians, we're called to be strong in the Lord and to stand in the evil day and to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Yet are we doing that? Is it perhaps that the Lord is bringing about such organized chaos, if I could put it like that, in the Western world, that literally it will force us, not just to our knees, but it will force us to take our stand for Christ, even if it is that that means giving up our life for Christ? See, that's happening to many tonight in the Middle East. That's happening to many as they come under the onslaught of ISIS and whoever else it is, that they're having to take their stand, even if it means that their heads are chopped off, that they're shot to bits, whatever it be. And they're taking their stand because they're courageous. You see, even when it is that the Babylonian war machine is about to roll in and blitzkrieg upon the nation of Judah, it is that God is saying to Habakkuk, don't fear, because none of the chariots, none of the powers that be can alter the ground of your confidence, Habakkuk, because the ground of your confidence is myself. You see, if Habakkuk's confidence had been in himself, in his fellow men, in his money, in his goods, in his prosperity, in his intellect, whatever it else may be, what the Babylonians were about to do would scare him stiff. And he would run, he would flee. But when it is that you have confidence in your God, and when it is that you know that this God will take you to be with himself, that could never, ever affect the ground of your confidence. Because no calamity, however big or small or ongoing that calamity is, can change God's love for you tonight. Do you believe that? Especially if you're facing calamity of one sort or another. Supposing in the next 5 years we face an invasion. Supposing the nukes start to get fired and it is that they're raining from one continent onto another. What then? How will we cope if it is that Toronto literally goes up in a puff of smoke? We need to know. To rejoice that none of these things will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we needn't be afraid. And the reason at times that we are afraid is because we live too closely, as it were, to the things of this world. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. You can think of the Apostle Peter himself and how it is that when push came to shove, Peter started to swear and said, "I don't know the man. Don't know what you're talking about." And at times, even we may be like Peter. And even though we don't know what the 21st century holds for us, God knows. And that should be enough. Supposing the next decade holds some of the most dreadful things that the world has ever experienced, we need to remember that they are happening exactly in accordance with the decree of God himself. That's what God has told Habakkuk. You're finding it strange that I'm bringing in the Babylonians, this heathen people, and it is that I'm using them to chastise my covenant people? It's the same thing. God says to Habakkuk, "Habakkuk, I'm in charge of the universe, and I do as I please. And if God is in charge of the universe, God is in charge of the lives of each one of us tonight." We're serving a God who orders all things after the counsel of his own will. And it is that we need to build on that. Why? Because we can be tempted to ask, has God left anything out? Do you think God has left anything out of your life? Do you think God has left anything out of the life of this congregation? Do you? Do you think that God has forgotten something for you, for a loved one, whoever it may be? Do you think that God has perhaps left one or two things to chance, and that it is that he himself is not sure what is going to happen? Is there anything outside the circle of God's decree or God's control? No. Nothing happens but God ordains. You may approve, you may disapprove of what it is that he ordains, but nothing happens from what he himself has ordained. Now that can either be something that we rebel against, or it can be something that brings us comfort and courage, especially when it is that things seem to go from bad to worse. "I don't understand it, Lord. I really don't know what you're doing, but I believe and I know that you do all things. And as you do all things, you do them well." That's why theology like this is something that must be part and parcel of our day-to-day thinking. When it is that we face the nitty-gritty and the vicissitudes of this life, that when it is that things seem to be going from bad to worse, and we're really wondering why, we can say, "Lord, I don't know, but you know. And because you know, then I'm praying, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief." That's what Habakkuk is saying to us. And you see, in Reformed theology, the statement of this principle has always been surrounded by three words of caution. And I just want to go through these briefly because the time's gone on more than I thought it would. The first is, and we've tackled it 2 weeks ago, but I want to tackle it from a different perspective tonight, and it's this, that God is not the author of sin. God certainly has foreordained sin. He has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Sin has come to pass. And God's purpose controls, limits, he preserves and governs the universe, even in the presence and the fact of sin. So even when it is that we see things going from bad to worse out there, we need to remember that sin doesn't lie adrift of the purpose or beyond divine control. God is still at work and in command. That's what the Westminster Confession says to us in chapter 3 and section 1. And it's titled, "Of God's Eternal Decree." Listen to this. "God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What are they saying? They're saying this. God does not himself sin. He doesn't condone sin. He doesn't constrain to sin. He doesn't induce to sin. He doesn't tempt to sin. And yet it is. He is still able to bring about, even through the most wicked nations and people of the ages, his purpose is still advance. You see, what we need to remember is that sin has no meaning. It's got no logic. It's got no purpose. It's got no fruit. Sin is the end of the law. And when it is that we ask why sin and how sin, we're really forgetting that sin has no logic. We're assuming that there is some logic to sin. But at the point of sin, logic collapses, because sin is the black hole from which it is, that there is no light escaping it, from which it is, there is no logic. I mean, we ask questions like, why did sin enter heaven? Why is it that Satan, that angel, why is it that he turned against God? There's no way of knowing. There's absolutely no way of knowing. Logic breaks down. There's no answer to the query that some put forward. How could Satan tempt Adam and Eve when it is that they were perfect and holy and so close to God? There's no answer to that question. Why did God permit it? Why? Because it's a black hole. It's naturally true of hell. The black hole into which at the last all lawlessness is thrown. And the great anomaly is this. How can we, as those who are new creatures in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, united to Christ, how is it that we still sin? How can we sin en Christo? How can we? We can't suspend the union and the indwelling while it is that we go and sin. We sin, dare I say, in Christ. And that is the ultimate in lawlessness, and something that's totally anomalous, and something to which there is a mystery. Second thing is that God's foreordination, and it doesn't eliminate contingency. Again, that's what our confession says. It doesn't rule out what we call chance or accident. Very often we'll hear good and pious people saying to us, there's no such thing as chance or accident. The Westminster Confession doesn't agree with that, and neither does the Scripture. The Westminster Confession tells us that foreordination doesn't take away the liberty or contingency of what it terms as second causes. So what it's saying to us is that there are events in principle unpredictable as far as we are concerned. Supposing we knew all the facts, and supposing we could put them all into our own statistical calculations, there are still certain events, it's saying to us, that are contingent and accidental and inherently unpredictable. It's not a simple matter of the limitation of human powers of observation. Even physicists tell us that there is a principle of uncertainty at the very heart of the physical universe. It is in principle, they tell us, impossible for us to predict simultaneously both where what they term the primary particles of mass and energy are, and where it is that they are going. They say you can predict it in terms of a large quantity, but not the behavior of individual particles. The same is true with regards to the fall of a dice. As far as we're concerned, such an event in principle is contingent. And divine foreordination doesn't eliminate that fact. One person who was reading put it like this. They said, it's a very interesting question how the behavior of atomic particles relate to God's foreordination, but the position that there are in our physical universe particles which behave contingently and unpredictably seems clearly established. In other words, what he's saying is this, that God has foreordained that they behave randomly. And that then leads on to the third thing. That God's foreordination doesn't eliminate human freedom. Doesn't take away freedom. It doesn't absolve us rather, of responsibility for our personal actions. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he betrayed him in accordance with God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. God foreordained that Judas would betray Jesus. But God also foreordained that Judas would betray Jesus freely, and that he himself would choose to do it, and he himself would desire to do it. Doesn't mean that God's whole purpose moved in and forced Judas to this particular act, but rather that God foreordained without compulsion or coercion that Judas would freely, volitionally, and with all the moral force of his own personality, betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And the confession, with remarkable explicitness, says that when God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, yet not as so the liberty of certain causes is taken away, but rather established. And what they're saying to us is this, that foreordination is not destructive of freedom. And that's why it is that here Habakkuk can gain encouragement, even at this time when there are things that he doesn't understand. Because standing at his watchpost makes him courageous, knowing this. But standing at his watchpost, I think, also gives us hope. Where does the hope come from in this? That the Babylonians, terrible war machine that they were, they couldn't do anything at all by themselves. Absolutely nothing. Even the most basic of things. Even taking a single breath, because their breathing was in God's hands. Do we believe that tonight about our politicians, our governments, about Mr. Putin, about President Assad in Syria, about the numbers who make up ISIS, about President Obama and whoever it is that's going to take over next year, about a Stephen Harper, and about the new Prime Minister that this coming week will come into power? They can do nothing because it is that their breathing is in the hands of God. You see, that changes things totally when it is that you see this. Sometimes God's hand in everything is in mercy. Other times it's in judgment. I mean, who shapes the earth but God? Who shapes the nations but God? God tells us that the nations are as a drop in a bucket before him. Who makes the mountains vomit smoke and fire but the one who made the mountains? Who grieves over some things that he does, but he does them nonetheless? Nothing occurs but God's power is in it. So is that not encouraging for us tonight and comforting? Even when it is that perhaps we are in the depths of despair. I'm glad that when I read Christian biographies, that I come across Christians who were used greatly by God, and yet, in terms of their physical and mental well-being, often they were in the depths of depression. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, one whom God used mightily. And yet, what do you find? Spurgeon said that sometimes he felt as though he had to be carried into the pulpit by his elders because it was the one place that he didn't want to be because he was so depressed. Wow, Spurgeon was like that. And you see, that's what I'm saying. That we can be encouraged by standing at our watchpost and waiting upon the Lord, because thirdly, it's the most practical place to be. To stand in the ramparts and to gaze at God in the face of Jesus Christ and to go to Calvary and to see that as far as human beings were concerned, it was the biggest tragedy in the face of this earth. But as far as salvation was concerned, it was the most glorious thing that had ever been done and ever would be done apart from the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's how the perspective's changed. How then is it for us tonight? When we leave here and when we go out into the unfolding of God's providence this week, even when we don't understand it, will we take a stand at the watchpost? Will we station ourselves on the tower? Or is it perhaps that we'll turn our back on all these things and try to face them in our own strength? I pray not. I pray that in terms of what we were considering this morning and what we've been considering this evening, that we would be a people who know of moving forward in the Lord, but on the basis of waiting upon the Lord and waiting for him to give us instruction as to where and what we do. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we are not like Habakkuk, that so often we are not found in our watchtower, in terms of your word, in terms of the place of and the posture of prayer, in terms, Lord, of the calling that is ours as those who are salt and light. And it is so often that our hearts are filled with a sense of fear and foreboding. And we even come to the point in our experience where at times, when your providence seems so dark and heavy, we can cry out and wonder and say, don't you care? But help us, Father, to recognize that you're the God who is in heaven and the God who does as he pleases, who does all things well, and the God who does all things for his glory and for our good. Because of our fleshliness and our frailty, it is hard for us at times to understand this, our God, far less believe it. But oh, help us then by taking us to Calvary and to be with the witnesses there, even the apostles themselves who felt a sense of despair and foreboding in their hearts and yet had lost sight of the fact that in and through the cross of Christ that the principalities and the powers were being disarmed and that there that Christ was making a total mockery of them. So Father, fill us with these thoughts, encourage us in our hearts and minds, and take us now to our homes in safety. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.